Scripture reading this morning is from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, 14 through chapter 6, verse 2. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In a time of favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Our God, I pray that you would give us an even greater measure of your Spirit this morning, that as the ocean is full of water, so might our soul be filled with him. Holy Spirit, we pray, come as our teacher, leading us into the truth, filling us with all understanding. Illuminate Scripture for us this morning, giving us eyes to see Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. We are in the middle of our sermon series on the nine marks of a healthy church. And in the last 2 weeks, Dan preached on expository preaching and biblical theology as the first two marks of a healthy church. And hopefully you've seen something of the progression in this sermon series. Expository preaching gives us the meaning of an individual passage, and then biblical theology is when we take that one passage and relate it to all the other passages of Scripture so that we get a panoramic view of what the Bible as a whole is teaching us. Now, in the third week of this series, we're looking at the chief result that a biblical theology should yield, and that is simply this: it's the gospel. The gospel of Christ pervades every page of Scripture. It's what ties a biblical theology together. The Bible is nothing but the story of God's reconciliation with us through Christ. And if the gospel is what is central in the Bible, then it's what should be central in a healthy church as well. And I think that there's no better place to get at the heart of Scripture's teaching on the gospel of reconciliation and its centrality in Christ's church than in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Now, if there was ever a church that did not measure up to the nine marks of a healthy church, it is the church at Corinth, right? There's a variety of problems in the church. Some of them are particularly lurid. But the main problem that Paul sees and addresses in the church of Corinth, what cuts to the core of their problems, is that they have failed to make the gospel central to their community. Some of them have been seduced by those that Paul mockingly refers to as super apostles. They're so-called apostles who are eloquent and put on a good show for the Corinthians. But as Paul says, they're preaching a different gospel and they're proclaiming a different Christ. They're telling the Corinthians only what their itching ears want to hear, what will puff the Corinthians up rather than what will build them up, what will make them feel comfortable, rather than what will challenge them to grow. And they're doing this so that the Corinthians will praise them and will pay them well. And since Paul has stepped in to challenge these false apostles, they've begun to disparage Paul by comparing him unfavorably with themselves. They point out that as a speaker, Paul is not as eloquent as they are, and that he doesn't have the same resume and letters of recommendation that they have. They point out that by human standards, Paul is not that impressive of an apostle. But in response, Paul does not try to defend his own public speaking or networking skills. Rather, he calls on the Corinthians to remember what is at the heart of his ministry. And that's not Paul, but the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. And it's on this basis alone, Paul says, that the Corinthians should be assessing what healthy ministry looks like in the church at Corinth. The situation that Paul is in is not very different from our own in many ways, I think. Often our churches get lost when they abandon the centrality of the gospel for smooth-talking super ministers who can give them a good show every Sunday. These are celebrity pastor types who preach what people want to hear, such as inspirational sermons on living our best life now, and they cultivate a so-called worship experience that looks more like entertainment than it does worship. These are our 21st century versions of the super apostles that Paul criticizes, men with polished rhetoric aimed at wowing people with style rather than substance, who boast in outward appearances rather than what's in the heart. How many American Christians would call Paul a man who, by his own confession, is a man of great weakness to be the pastor of their church? But Paul's plea to the Corinthians is that they don't assess their ministry off of worldly standards, but rather they assess the health of their church on the basis of the gospel. The Christian faith is not about show, but about substance, the substance of what God has done for us in Christ. So as we look at the passage before us, we see that the substance of the gospel, according to Paul, includes three things. Number one, Christ has died. Number two, we have been made alive. And number three, we have been reconciled with God. That's one, Christ has died. Two, we have been made alive. And three, we have been reconciled with God. So number one, Christ has died. I think to get at what Paul's saying here, we need to look at what's absolutely central to Paul's theology, and that is the idea of our union with Christ. It's what Paul's being in Christ. The theologian John Murray put the importance of union with Christ like this in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. The life of faith is one of living union and communion with the exalted and ever-present Redeemer. The life of faith is the life of love, and the life of love is the life of fellowship or mystic communion with him who ever lives to make intercession for his people. So, by being united to Christ by faith, a person enjoys deeply intimate fellowship with Christ, such that they participate in his life, death, and resurrection. This union is so intimate that Murray calls it mystic. It implies that what is true of Christ becomes true of the Christian. How is this the case? Well, the great theologian Martin Luther, following Paul's image of the church as the bride of Christ, likens our union to what happens when a man and woman come together and form one flesh. Luther tells us to imagine an extremely poor woman who owes a tremendous amount of debt, so much that she can never pay it back. But she meets and falls in love with a very wealthy man, and they become married. They become one. And what happens when they become married is that all of her debt becomes the rich man's, and all of the rich man's assets become hers. The same thing happens in our union with Christ by faith. All of our sin and death become Christ's, and all of his life and righteousness become ours, so that we can be justified before God. Now, the first part of this equation is Christ inherits our sin and death. In verse 14, Paul says that he is convinced that one died for all, therefore all have died. Now, this phrase here, one has died for all, could be translated as one died on behalf of all, or even one died in the place of all. It has the idea of representation or substitution. Christ died in our place as our representative. He died on our behalf. What do we mean by this? Well, the technical word that theologians often use to talk about the atoning sacrifice of Christ is expiation. And this fancy word refers to putting an end to sin or extinguishing the guilt incurred by sin. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think what Paul is alluding to here is the sin offering in the Old Testament. And what is the sin offering in the Old Testament? Well, it's when a man would come to the temple for forgiveness of sins, and he'd bring a bull with him. And he'd put his hand on the head of the bull, signifying the transfer of sin from himself to the bull. And then the animal was made to be sin for him and sacrificed on the altar so that sin could be purged from the community. It was put to death with the animal so that the man and the rest of the community could be free from uncleanness and corruption and restored to communion with the holy God, who cannot abide the presence of sin and was dwelling in the midst of the people in the temple. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that Old Testament ritual. He is what the sin offering points to. He is its power. The sin of those who are in Christ is transferred to Christ so that in him our sin could be purified and forgiven. Thus, Christ is our representative. He bore human sin on the cross, and by doing so, bore the curse that was due to sin. And what is the curse of sin? Well, it's death. That one should be forsaken by God, who is life itself, and cast out into the outer darkness. This is why Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Alienation from the holy God, the turning of his face away from us, was experienced by Christ in our place on the cross. As Paul explains in Galatians 2:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ bore the punishment due to our sins on the cross, and by bearing the punishment for sin on the cross, Christ crucified our sins and put them to death. Human sin was nailed there and destroyed so that our guilt could be removed. Death died in the death of Christ. And as a result, we have been forgiven. We've been justified through Christ by faith before God. The early church father and famous preacher, St. John Chrysostom, put it like this: God allowed his son to suffer as if condemned a sinner, so that we might be delivered from the penalty of our sins. This is God's righteousness, that we are not justified by works, for then they would have to be perfect, which is impossible, but by grace, in which case all of our sin is removed. But Paul also says that as a consequence of Jesus' death, all have died. That is, the power of sin is put to death within us. Paul puts it like this in Romans 6:6-7. For we know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Sin isn't just bad behaviors that we engage in. Sin is an active power over our lives. I think that we can say that sin is like a cancer in our soul. Cancer is a corruption of a good and normal process of healthy cell division. And in the same way, sin is a corruption of good and normal human willing and desiring. And just as cancer is an aggressive power that threatens the whole body with death, so too sin is an aggressive power that threatens our whole selves with death. Now, the way that we treat cancer is through things like radiation treatment and chemotherapy. These treatments, which do harm to the body by killing cells, are meant to heal the person by putting the cancer cells to death. The same thing is true of Christ's death. It's a killing which is done so that sinners can be healed. His dying is like the chemotherapy or radiation treatment, which gives sin, the power of sin, its mortal blow. And just like a cancer patient, if the treatments are successful, is freed from the power of cancer over their lives, so too we are free from the power of sin through Christ's death. Now, obviously, sin is not completely put to death within us. In Romans 6, Paul states that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. But then, in the very next paragraph, he writes a command. Let sin, therefore, not reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Though sin has been dealt a mortal blow in us, it is not completely dead within us so that we don't have to worry about it anymore, right? Our own lives show that this is not the case. So while our old self was crucified with Christ, we are also told that we are to continually crucify the remnant of the old self within us through the power of Christ in our lives. A famous New Testament scholar likened this already but not yet aspect of the New Testament redemption to the Second World War. He said that Christ's death is like D-Day. It's a decisive battle that defeats the enemy and makes victory sure. It wins the decisive victory over the forces of evil. But victory in the war didn't come until VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, almost a whole year later. That victory on D-Day had to work itself out for the continued defeat of Germany before the Allies arrived in Berlin. The space between Christ's death and his second coming is like the space between D-Day and VE Day. It's a period in which the decisive and complete victory over sin has been won, but that victory works itself out as fighting persists until the day comes when we are made perfectly holy, when Christ comes to consummate his kingdom and puts away evil forever. So Christ has died, therefore all have died. So on to our second point. We have been made alive. This is the second part of the equation. Not only are our sins forgiven and our old self crucified with Christ, but we are also made spiritually alive, just as Christ died bearing our sins and was resurrected again from the dead. We are transformed by the power of Christ's life. I think very often when it comes to salvation, we can make Christ's death the exclusive focus to the exclusion of his resurrection and the part that plays in the economy of salvation. But for Paul, Christ's death and resurrection are equally crucial. You need both Good Friday and Easter. Now, part of the reason, of course, that Christ was resurrected was so that when he comes again, we can share in a resurrection body like his. But this is only part of the reason, because our resurrection is not just future. There's a sense in which we experience Christ's resurrection right now in our lives, in the sense that we who once were spiritually dead have been made spiritually alive in Christ. Our old sinful self died so that our self might be brought back to life as a new self. This is why Paul writes, Christ died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus' work is not about purchasing for us a free ticket to heaven, but then leaving us alone in the meantime to live lives as we want. Christ died in order that we might live differently. His salvation aims at the complete renovation of the person by making them live for Christ, renewing them after his image. This involves two things which systematic theologians call regeneration and sanctification. Now, regeneration, being born again, is our once and for all transformation by the Spirit. We are made to have a decisive break with sin so that sin is no longer the defining character of our lives, but rather righteousness is. But though our lives are characterized by righteousness rather than sin, we still struggle to continually mortify sin within us and live for righteousness. This fight is our sanctification, our progressive growth in holiness. As Paul writes in Romans 6:14, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." What does presenting our lives to God as instruments of righteousness look like? Well, Paul says that it means that Christ transforms us so that we no longer live lives characterized by pride and self-centeredness, that's living for ourselves, but rather we live lives characterized by humility and love. We no longer live for our own glory, but for Christ's. What motivates us in our daily lives is not getting success, flouting our achievements before others, getting lots of money, maximizing our personal pleasure in our life. That's living for ourselves. Instead, what motivates us is losing ourselves in the praise of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. That is, God's very being and nature made manifest to us in Christ's flesh. We live to rest in that glory. And this transformation means that we live differently. Paul says that this means that we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view, just as we no longer view Christ in this way. Now, before we were in Christ, we viewed his example of humility and love as foolishness because his example runs of what he's done on the cross runs contrary to what our world tells us is the good life, which is about looking out for ourselves. But now we see Christ's work as the wisdom and the power of God. It reveals to us the God who delights in showing mercy. So just as we no longer view Christ superficially, that is, according to the judgment of the world, so no longer do we view each other in the Christ, in the church superficially. Very often when we enter into relationships or enter into being part of a church, we base our decision off of whether or not this person or that church will benefit us rather than whether or not we can be a benefit to that church or that person. Being made alive in Christ means that we don't look at others with a view as to how they can serve us, but rather how we can be served, how we can serve them. And this, Paul says, means nothing less than that we are new creations. The old is gone, the new is here. In and among Christians, the old order of the world, the order of pride and self-seeking have passed away, and the new order of faith, hope, and love have come. We have a new nature, a new life, a new way of viewing God and our world. In the beginning, God created us to bear his image. That image was marred by the corruption of sin. But the old creation, corrupted by sin, has been created anew in Christ Jesus, that we might once again mirror the character of God. And this leads us finally to consider what Christ's work means for our relationship with God. So number three, we have been reconciled with God. The result of dying and rising with Christ, of the forgiveness of our sin and our quickening to new life, is that we are reconciled to God. The hope of the gospel is not that simply we avoid punishment or even that we are made to be better persons. These are means to a greater end, and that end is our eternal communion with God, our Father. The gospel aims to restore this communion that has been interrupted by sin's power and guilt over our lives. This is what Paul means by reconciliation. The Greek word to reconcile is katalazo, and it refers to the exchange of hostility for friendship. It is the act of reestablishing an interrupted or broken relationship so the two parties can enjoy each other's presence once again. In redemptive history, the main problem that needs to be overcome is the absence of God's presence in our lives. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? In Genesis, we see the Garden of Eden is a place where heaven and earth meet, where God walks in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. But when Adam and Eve sin, they are exiled from the presence of God and are forced out of the garden. And we see the very much the same thing happen in the history of Israel. You think in the Exodus, the presence of God comes down onto the camp and it dwells in the tabernacle. And then when Israel moves into the land, that presence moves from the tabernacle to dwell permanently in the temple during the reign of Solomon and from then on throughout the monarchy. But there is always an uneasy tension between the presence of God and his people. And that's because God is holy and the people are not. In the Exodus, it's only the mediation of Moses that keeps the presence of God remaining with the people whenever they sin by making the golden calf. And because of Israel's persistent unfaithfulness to God during the monarchy, Ezekiel relates how the divine presence completely vacates the temple. It leaves Israel to its fate of exile among the nations, away from God's presence. The point of these scriptures is that the human condition is one of exile from God. Paul says in Colossians 1:21 that outside of Christ, we are alienated from God and in a hostile state of mind from him. And this exile and alienation from God is what makes the human condition a condition of absolute misery. St. Augustine wrote that man does indeed wish to be happy, but he lives in such a way that it is not possible for him to be so. This is because Augustine writes in his Confessions, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We all have people in our lives that frustrate us with the way that they live their lives. I think you know the kind of people I'm talking about. They're those who say they want to have a stable and happy life, but yet every decision they make seems to ensure that they don't have a stable and happy life. They seem to be attracted to those very things that are bad for them. This is our condition. It is our condition with regards to God. The very thing that will give us peace and rest in life is God. But all the things we do in life make sure that the presence of God in our life is impossible. But through Christ, our alienation with and hostility towards God has been overcome. In Christ Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, man has been reconciled to God. Christ is the mediator between God and humanity, a newer and better Moses. And through his crucified and resurrected body, humanity's communion with God is restored. Paul says in Colossians 1:19 that God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ's body. When we are joined to Christ by faith through the union of the Holy Spirit, we are cleansed from sin, and we are brought back into the very presence of God once again. This is why Paul says in the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians, we are temples of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Christ's body is the true temple, the true place where God's presence resides. It is where we come for forgiveness of sins because Christ's body has been offered as a sin offering for us. And when we are united to Christ's body by faith, we too become the temple of the Lord and enjoy the presence of God once again. Now in closing, let's reflect on what this means for us at Westminster Church. What Paul has been saying here is that reconciliation is at the core of his ministry. God uses those who are united to Christ, the church, as his instruments for bringing about reconciliation on earth through the proclaiming of the gospel. And this means that the proclamation of the gospel is what validates Paul's ministry as a true ministry, in contrast to the super apostles. It is why he can say that he is an ambassador for Christ who works together with God for reconciliation. I think Westminster can be encouraged that in its 40-year history, it has proclaimed the substance of the gospel of reconciliation rather than putting on an entertaining show for people. We can say that we have been ambassadors for Christ and that God has been making his appeal to the world through us. And that ought to commend us. However, I think it should challenge us as well. Who we were in the past can be a source of strength and inspiration for us, but it's not a place where we can reside indefinitely. Instead, the past is a place from which we spring forward into the future. And as we move forward as a church, we must remember to always keep the gospel at the fore, because it's what makes a mini ministry a true ministry. Whatever else Westminster is for the next 40 years, it must be a church that proclaims and lives out the gospel so that the people of Butler can be reconciled to God and receive the presence of God once again in their lives. God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray that you would impress it on our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that we would be a people that proclaim the good news of reconciliation with you. And we would remember, God, that it is not ourselves, it is not anything that we do, but it is the power of Christ within us, that you have united us to Christ by faith, that you have justified us and are continuing to sanctify us so that we might do your work here on earth. I pray, let us be humble servants of Christ. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.